What a wonderful thing it is to be on the side of the Lord and to know that He is with us in our struggles and strife, whatever we're facing in life, and to realize that we can gain the victory through Him no matter what challenges we're facing. Appreciate the good songs that we just sang together, so encouraging. God is with us as we live for Him in whatever aspect of life we're talking about. We live in a world, certainly, where there is a lot of darkness. Satan is strong, and his forces bear upon us daily. And as we live in the society that we live, we face various challenges, don't we? Topics come up. Sometimes we're tempted, perhaps, to have the wrong attitude about things that are occurring politically or socially. Sometimes maybe we don't know what attitude to have. One of the things that I like to remind us all as Christians is that the Bible teaches us that God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so if we want to know how to live in this world, the Bible gives us direction about that. Now, I'll also say this. John T. Lewis, who was a pretty good country preacher down in Birmingham a number of years ago, one of his favorite sayings was, the Bible does give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but it wasn't necessarily designed to answer every fool question man can think of. So it's good to remember that. You know, there are things that we can ask that are just crazy and unrelated to what's important in life that the Bible wasn't designed to answer. But it is here to give us. God has given us through the knowledge of Christ all that we need to live in this world. And certainly that is true when it comes to how we're supposed to deal and what our attitudes are supposed to be toward social issues, things that come up in the break room at work, things you hear people talking about and complaining about, things that you see, you know, on the television news shows and news magazines, those kinds of things, things that people are Facebooking about and tweeting about and all of that sort of thing. The Bible has instructions with us, at least in a general way, about how we're supposed to be dealing with some of those issues, or all of those issues, really. And there are four of those issues that I want to talk about with you tonight. Things that, again, happening in society, people talk about them from time to time. As Christians, we need to know, where does God want us to stand? What attitude does God want us to have? And it'll go a long way to helping us shine our lights in this world. So, the first sort of social issue that I want to talk about and how we're to deal with it as disciples of Christ is the issue of taxation. How do you feel about paying your taxes? You know, that's coming up here less than a month. We're going to have all of us pay our taxes. Maybe some of you who are getting some money back have already taken care of that. But you realize, most of you at least, that we are getting money back, you really still have to pay quite a bit in order to get anything back at all. You're not really getting anything back. But how do we feel about the issue of paying taxes? Paying taxes is probably, and will continue to probably be, one of the major social discussions that we're going to have with folks. You know, our country was founded on a rebellion over taxes. That goes back to why we're in the United States of America. Goes back to rebellion over paying taxes without being represented. Taxes have been a key issue in every election in my lifetime. And there are a lot of people that have strong feelings. You think about the Tea Party that's come into existence in the last few years, this sort of not really a party at all, is it? But it's a group of people who banded together over the issue of no more taxes. And they've become very strong in the influence that they have in Washington and in a number of elections, including some that have occurred in North Alabama, because they're like-minded on this, on what they feel about taxation. And I'll just say this at the outset. I certainly do not think it's wrong. I preached a lesson some time ago on the Christian's relationship to his government. It's not wrong to be politically active, at least to a degree. We want to vote our conscience and all of that sort of thing, and vote the way that God would expect us to if we involve ourselves in that at all. There are a number of things that we could do relative to that would be fine. But overall, what's our attitude supposed to be about taxation? I'll just tell you this. there are a lot of Americans who feel justified in not paying their taxes. There are a lot of people in our society who think that, in fact, if they can get away with it, if they can cheat on their taxes, it's okay to do that. A recent study was done that showed that 11% of Americans, 11% of Americans admit, now this is the ones that admit to, saying it's okay to cheat on your taxes. The actual number of people who do cheat on their taxes is estimated to be quite a bit higher than that. 20 to 30% perhaps. My wife does taxes for a living. She's not allowed to share with me, you know, the details of all of that, but she has said some things generally over the years that have led me to believe that there are a lot of people that aren't being honest on their taxes. Well, even some religious people, even some people in the Lord's church, maybe even some of us here tonight have really the wrong attitude about that. From a biblical perspective. I read a story some time ago about a man who'd heard a sermon about like the one you're hearing right now. And he decided, after all, he hadn't been paying his taxes. He hadn't been reporting all of his income and all of that sort of thing. And he was pricked somewhat in his conscience. He was disturbed a little bit about it. And so he wrote this letter to the IRS. He says, "I've been unable to sleep knowing that I cheated on my income tax return. So I understand my taxable income is higher than I reported, and I've enclosed a check for $150. And if I'm still not able to sleep, I'll send in the rest." His conscience was pricked, but not completely like it should have been. But that's kind of the attitude that a lot of people have. Just as little as I can get by with, and even if I have to cheat to do it, well, that can't be our attitude as Christians. In the face of this issue, Jesus Christ Himself taught us to pay our taxes. And I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 17 and notice a story. This is not one that we do a lot of talking and preaching about, but it's an interesting story and interesting miracles involved in it. They came to Capernaum, Jesus and His disciples, and those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." I'm not sure that Peter knew the answer to that, really, but he says, "Yeah, sure we do." And then he goes to Jesus, and when he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him and said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" That's a pretty interesting question that Jesus is asking Peter. If you're a king, are you going to tax your own children, or are you going to tax, you know, the people in the kingdom, the peasants and all that? Well, the kings tax everybody in the kingdom. They don't particularly tax their own family. And Peter recognizes that, and he says to him, "From strangers." That's who they get the taxes from. They get the taxes from, you know, the citizens in the kingdom they don't even know. And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Jesus is making a really interesting point here. He was the Son of the Heavenly Father. He and Peter were prospective sons of the kingdom. From that logic, from that viewpoint, they shouldn't have had to pay taxes to the temple. The temple was the house of God. It was, if you will, Jesus' Father's house. It was His house. And so why should the Son have to pay taxes on His Father's house, you see, to His Father's house? That's really the argument that Jesus is making. You say, well, logically, Jesus shouldn't have to pay taxes. He shouldn't have to pay that temple tax, at least. It would have been within His right. What I'm trying to get you to see in what Jesus is saying is, it would have been within His right to say, "I'm not going to pay this because I'm a son, not a stranger." But that's not what He does, is it? He says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money, and take that and give it to them for me and you." I'd like to do fishing like that someday. I'd like to be able to pay my taxes with the fish that I catch. That would be nice. I think some of you might like to do that as well. What a great miracle. Here's my point to you. Jesus didn't have to pay this tax, not really. But He paid it anyway. There are people, I've run into brethren who are all, you know, up in arms about taxes. I've had brethren stand and talk long with me about how, well, according to the Constitution and the founding documents and all that sort of thing, income tax is illegal. We're not supposed to. Suppose that's true. I don't think that it is at all, but suppose that, according to the Constitution, really, and the founding documents of our nation, that it's really not lawful for them to have come up with income tax. And that's been argued for a long time. Like I say, there's some brethren that really believe that. I'm talking about brethren in the Lord's church. What if that were true? Well, what I believe our attitude ought to be is what Jesus was. Even if we actually didn't have to pay the tax, what should we do? Probably pay it anyway, lest we offend. And in fact, of course, this is the teaching of Jesus later on, specifically in Matthew 22, when the discussion is about a different tax. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God and truth, nor do You care about anyone, for You do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do You think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they're not talking about paying taxes to the temple, which any Jew would have thought that should be done. But now they're talking about paying taxes to Caesar. And it's an interesting confederacy here, the confederacy between the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were different parties politically. Their ideas about how the Jews were to proceed politically were much different. The Herodians thought that sort of the leadership of the Jews should be granted to the Herods and they should follow what the Herods directed them to do. The Pharisees, many of them, thought it was sinful for Rome and the Herodians to have control over the Jews. But they banded together here to gang up against Jesus. And the question is not what if you have to pay more taxes to the United States government? What if President Obama raises all of our taxes to an unreasonable, whatever that means, level? Most of us would say, well, maybe they're unreasonable already. That's not even the question. The question is, what if Russia conquers America, and now your taxes are being paid to Russia? Then they go to Washington, they go to Moscow, and you're being compelled to pay those taxes. Now what? See, the Romans, there was Roman tax they were paying. It wasn't Jewish tax. To a whole other nation, a conquering, an occupying force. Now they're paying to the Romans. And Jesus, with a wonderful, wise answer, "Show me a piece of money. Whose head and inscription is on that piece of money?" Caesar's. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What's He saying? You can give Caesar the money. You give God yourself. Give God what He deserves. But pay your taxes. In Romans chapter 13, of course, the Apostle Paul talks about how the authorities that be are ordained of God, even that Roman government. And as Paul is writing to the Romans, it may well be that a Caesar by the name of Nero, the cruelest, most despicable kings ever to reign, was sitting on that throne. And yet, Paul will say that that government was ordained for the protection of good people. And he goes on to say that because of this, in Romans 13 and verse 6, "You also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually for this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due." That's got to be our attitude. I'm paying my taxes because I'm a child of God. He's ordained government. When I pay my taxes, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I may not agree with everything the government's doing. I may think that they're wasting a lot of this money that's hard-earned by me. I may wish that we could make laws and maybe we can work on that so that the tax system's more fair, so on and so forth. But I will, because I'm a child of God, pay my taxes, pay what I'm supposed to pay, pay what is due, is the word that's used here. And do so happily in that I'm obeying God. Now, there may be some aspects I'm not happy about, but I want to obey God. That's got to be our attitude. What about something like litigation over personal and property rights? We live in a society, it's just amazed me over the years how many lawsuits are being brought. And more and more and more so, it seems, over the years, over the most seemingly frivolous things. People saying, I've got a right here, and I'm going to stand up for my right. And you've got all these lawyers, with the commercials all over the television screen. If a truck runs into you, if you have an accident, if you're being denied your medical benefits, whatever, you know, call us and we'll get you your money. And so what they're going to do is sue, sometimes at least, to get you that. I read not long ago about up in Connecticut at a high school. There were two high school baton twirlers, you know, twirl the batons at halftime. They were they didn't make the team. And their mothers brought lawsuit against the school because apparently it's everybody's unalienable right to twirl the baton at the halftime of the football game. So they brought lawsuit about that. I read an Associated Press story some time ago about a couple that flew from Canada to San Francisco on Air Canada Airlines, and they were shipping with them on the plane their 15-year-old cat named Foo, and somehow Foo disappeared, no Foo no more, and they sued the airline for $5 million for the loss of a 15-year-old cat. That's our right. They should have taken care of our cat. Read about a lady who went to Universal Studios Halloween Horror Night a few years ago, and she sued Universal Studios for $15,000 because she got scared at their... it scared her. And scared her more, apparently, than she thought she was going to be scared, so she sued them. Read about a guy who was running from the law up in Maine, and the law chased him into the woods, and he eluded capture for 3 days. It was cold, it was during the winter, he got frostbite, he lost his toes. He sued the police department for not catching him quicker. He said they were incompetent, they should have caught him the first day, and it was because of them that he lost his toes. Well, we see the ridiculousness that we fall into. But it's what goes on in our society all the time. And I'll just tell you, friends and brethren, I think Alabama is about the worst state in the union when it comes to frivolous lawsuits and very high awards sometimes for things that are quite frivolous. How should the Christian feel about such things, about going to law, suing somebody to defend your right, get compensation? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40, He said, if anyone wants to sue you or take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Maybe Jesus is teaching us that our rights, compensation for loss, maybe that's not the most important thing. Remember what we learned this morning? What Jesus taught us this morning in Luke 12? Life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. And so maybe you lose some possession or you lose a little money over something. Maybe your influence is more important than that. Maybe your attitude toward your fellow man, your willingness to give something up, is more important than that. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, Paul asks this question of brethren in verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And the question that he's asking really here is, if we as brethren here at Eastside say, there's a disagreement and somebody feels like he's lost some property or some right or something because of some interaction that's gone on between a couple of us. Are we going to sue one another over that? Are we going to insist on our rights and demand compensation? That's the question. And are we going to take that to court and go to unbelievers and have them solve the problem for us? Is that the way to behave? Is that what we're supposed to do? Here's what he says. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" In other words, people in the world, are you going to have them pronounce the judgment? I say this to your shame. "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Again, Paul's teaching the same principle. Maybe your reputation, maybe your influence is a lot more important than anything you might lose in some sort of disagreement. Look what he says in verse 7. "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" In other words, if you've got to accept a loss to get along with a brother, that's a small price. Rather than giving your reputation, the reputation of the church, a black eye by taking it out in the world, you'd be a lot better off just to take the loss. That's got to be our attitude. And again, a lot of the problem gets back to what we talked about this morning, problem of covetousness. Problem of selfishness. Well, I need to hurry on. There are a couple other issues I want to talk about, and these are important issues, I believe. Racism. Racism is not a new problem. It was a problem in biblical times. The Samaritans and Jews, who were somewhat the same, if you maybe looked at them from a physical standpoint, were much different culturally and socially, regarded themselves as different races or ethnic groups. When Jesus confronted the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 9, she was a woman of Samaria, and she said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." They don't even deal with it. We think about racial prejudice and problems that have occurred in our culture over the years and even up to the present time to some degree. But here were two classes of people, two groups of people. They didn't even have anything to do with each other. No dealings whatsoever between Jews and Samaritans. They despised one another. For a Jew to call you a Samaritan was about the worst insult. And it's one that's used actually in Scripture. People, Jewish leaders, called Jesus, "Did we not rightly say that you are Samaritan?" That's about the worst thing they could have said about him in Jewish culture. There is a problem. There was one back then. There's one now. In Acts chapter 22, in Paul's defense of himself and his faith, we call it the defense on the stairs, he's talking to the Jewish mob, really, and he says, he's explaining to them why he is who he is, why he became an apostle of Christ and all of that. And he tells them what Jesus told him when Jesus commissioned him as an apostle. In Acts 22 and verse 21, he says, Jesus said, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And so Paul is giving an account of Paul being sent to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ. And the Jews who were listening listened until Paul said the word Gentiles. And when he said the word Gentiles, that was it. They were done listening. Because he'd said the name of this hated cultural group, the group that was not to be allowed in the inner sanctum of the temple, the group that he'd been accused of taking somebody from that group into the temple. They weren't going to put up with it. Consorting with Gentiles. They listened to him to this word, and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Any Jew who would companion and go with or go to Gentiles. It was a problem in biblical times. It's been a problem in our culture, so it's nothing new. And I want to, just for a couple of minutes, approach what's wrong with racism from maybe a little different perspective than we've looked at it before. What's wrong with racism is, on a personal level, it involves self-elevation. It's a lifting up of ourselves above someone else or some other class of people. It's saying that this group is better than that group, and I am better than you. Based on genetics. Based on nothing, really. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3, Let nothing be done by selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, what race, what ethnic group you're of. Somebody comes in here, they're of a different race or ethnic group. Doesn't matter if we're talking about Native Americans, blacks, Hispanics, whites, whatever is different from yours. How are you supposed to feel about them according to this passage? Let each esteem others better than himself. That's what it says. Racism doesn't do that. Racism is a small-minded man's way of elevating himself. There is language that goes along with being racist that is truly corrupt. Now, I want to throw in this proviso here. Again, racism is a problem today. Not as much, I think, in our culture now as it has been in times past, but it still exists. But in our culture today, there's also this thing called political correctness. And I am not for political correctness. I am probably one of the most politically incorrect people you'll ever meet. But it's this idea that we can't speak the truth because we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Well, I believe in speaking the truth and let the chips fall where they may without being unkind. So political correctness has made some things out to be racism and to be bigotry, which in fact are not. It is not particularly racist to make statements that are generally true of an ethnic group for the purpose of clarifying what they're like and what their spiritual needs and their spiritual shortcomings might be. I'll give you an example of that from Scripture. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul talking about Cretans, people ethnically from the island of Crete. And he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Well, that's not very complimentary. If you're a Cretan, that sounds pretty ugly. And then Paul adds, "This testimony is true." Well, that's the truth about Cretans. That's how they are. Well, Paul, you're just a big racist, aren't you? Here you got this group of people, and you're saying they're always liars and they're lazy and they're... Why is Paul telling Titus this? Is it to run people down? Is it to cause division and problems? Why is he telling Titus this? It was a true observation. He's inspired of the Holy Spirit. It had to be true. Somebody else had even noticed it who wasn't even a child of God, apparently a prophet of the Cretans. Why is Paul telling Titus this? So he'll know he needs to rebuke them about these things, to help them out. I can tell you things that are typical about, you know, people of a certain part of our country. You might be, you know, going out to Colorado where I lived for a long time. What's it like out there? Well, and I tell you, well, the people are like this. And I can say some good things and some bad things about them. Or you might be going to another country, maybe one even that I've visited, and you might ask me, well, what about the people of Zimbabwe? How are they? What about the people of Australia? What do they look like? What do they act like? And I can make some general statements about them that might help you deal with them and understand, especially if you're concerned about spiritual welfare, some things you might be facing. That's not racist. It's not even close to it. But I guarantee you there are a lot of people in our culture that would say it was. But that's not to excuse language that is crude, that is unkind, in descriptions of that we use of various ethnic groups. Ugly slurs and demeaning words should never cross the lips of men and women who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And whose blood bought men and women of every nation under heaven. It ill becomes us, brethren, to speak hateful things about people who Jesus died to save. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Disciples of Christ cannot be racist because they have to be evangelists. We learn that from the Apostle Peter, don't we? Or Peter learned it. In Acts chapter 10, you remember the story. He's asleep on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. He has this vision, at least. And the sheet is let down with all kinds of animals in it. And there are some that are in there that are unclean. And a voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I've never had anything that's unclean." And God's making a point with Peter. Don't call something unclean that God doesn't call unclean. Don't have respect of persons. Momentarily, men arrive at the house of Simon the Tanner and take Peter away to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And Peter gets there, and he's come to the realization that God has shown him. He says in Acts chapter 10, in verse 28, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common." God has shown me. And then in verse 34, he says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." The word "nation" in that verse is translated from the Greek word "ethnos," from which we get our word "ethnic." Every ethnicity. No partiality. We must do nothing by partiality. Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. And then one more topic, and the lesson will be yours. What about the problem of poverty? There's no doubt that we should remember the poor. As children of God, as those who are concerned about the things that God is concerned about, the early apostles agreed. The apostles agreed together that we should remember the poor, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. And you see the early church being concerned about the poor in its midst, those who are Christians who are suffering in poverty. You see individual Christians being concerned about the well-being of others. We must recognize that there are a lot of different causes for poverty. Some of them are sinful. Our attitudes, unfortunately, in the Lord's church sometimes have only focused on this fact that, yeah, people are poor, but you know what? It's their own fault. And I'm not going to do anything to help somebody who, you know, it's their own fault. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. And there's a point to be made there. Sometimes poverty is a person's own fault. There are a lot of causes for it. Laziness is one. It's inexcusable. There are other causes, though. Some of them are sinful, like refusing correction, seeking pleasure, drunkenness, gluttony. All those things lead to poverty. But there are other reasons for poverty as well. Poverty can be caused by the sinful actions of other men. Maybe people have exacted usury that was unjust. I think a lot of mortgage companies got people into deals, talked them into things that they couldn't afford. That might have been, in part, the person's fault, but maybe the company has some liability there as well. Greed, oppression, unfair labor practices, people working and not being paid what was agreed. I know a lot of people who've fallen under hard times because they weren't paid what their employer said they were going to pay them, or their employer didn't do for them in their retirement, or whatever it was, what their employer said they were going to do. Whose fault is that? Poverty can be the result of natural or man-made disasters, and you read about that in Scripture. Things like famine, economic depression, war, in our culture, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, whatever, can cause poverty and cause people who are in poverty already to go deeper into it. And poverty can come from devotion to God's service. There are people, starting with Jesus Christ, who live relatively poor lives from an economic standpoint, because of their devotion to serving the God of heaven. The disciples left all to follow Christ. Paul describes the apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as those who were poor and yet possessed all things. Poverty is never going to be completely eradicated. We need, as Christians, certainly to understand that. The Old Testament says so, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, that the poor will never cease from the land. And Jesus said, the poor are always with you, Matthew 26 and verse 11. So we can't stamp out all poverty, but we can make a difference in individuals' lives with whom we come in contact. You remember the old story of the guy's walking by the seashore in early morning, and he sees a fella standing there, and starfish have been washed up onto the shore, and they're stranded there, and they would die after the sun got up from the heat. And the fella's picking up the starfish, the sea stars, and he's tossing them back into the water. There are hundreds of sea stars all over the beach that have been washed up. And the guy comes up to him and says, What in the world are you doing? You can't save all the starfish in the sea. You can't make a difference? What are you trying to do here? You're not going to make a difference. And the guy picks up another starfish and throws it out into the water, and he says, I made a difference with that one. You can't help all the poor people in the world, but you can probably help somebody. You make a difference with somebody. The Bible would teach us to do that. Give to him who asks you, Jesus says. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. When you invite people and you're helping people out and you're having people over for dinner or sharing meals, remember the poor. That's what Jesus teaches in Luke 14. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Well, the Bible has a lot to say to us about what's going on in society and in our culture, doesn't it? And we've just touched on four issues this evening. Has a lot to say to us. It directs our lives. The Bible will help you. be the kind of person that you want to be, that God wants you to be. The Bible will help you make this world a better place. You just need to shine your light. All of us do. Do all things without complaining and disputing. All the things that God asked you to do. Do all of those things that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's our challenge tonight. To shine as lights in the world. And if you've not been shining as a light in this world, maybe because of the way you've dealt with some social issue or some personal issue, and you need to make that right, there's no better time than right now. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.